I don't know if you're familiar with the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. Most of us are. I know most of us are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But if you ever made it all the way through to the end and you read the last book of the series, which is called The Last Battle, you really, I think, found an encouragement in looking forward to our eternal state. Toward the end of that book, all the main characters, actually throughout the whole series, they kind of finally make it to the promised land. They make it to their eternal home. And there's an encouragement from Aslan, who represents God in the story. He encourages them to come further up and further in. And I like that. I think C.S. Lewis, in that image, captures the adventure of knowing God for eternity. There's always something more to explore. Further up and further in is the idea. We keep going further up and further in. God's glory is going to be explored by believers forever because of his infinite goodness. And Lewis tries to paint that picture in the story and maybe help us get excited about what that looks like. Now, of course, we know that we start this experience of knowing God today in our lives right now, that we have an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. He has spoken to us in his word so that we may venture further up and further in, so that we can know him better. And I think it's just worth saying out loud this morning that you just need to remember that the Bible, all of the Bible, is a gift from God to you. Even the parts that are seemingly difficult to understand or don't obviously have direct relevance. There's a gift there for us. Now, I say that in the midst of a culture that has the lowest level of Bible literacy since the founding of our nation. So we're in a little bit of a pickle, because here's this glorious opportunity we have through the Word of God to get to know God, to go further up and further in, and we're just not reading it. And so there's this kind of, you know, essential limit on our spiritual growth because we're not taking time to pursue God in his word. I want to encourage you to godly FOMO this morning. Okay, FOMO is, I just want to translate for those of us who don't, fear of missing out, right? We want a godly fear of missing out. We want a godly drive to know who he is through his word. Listen, you want to go further up and further in. If we don't know God as revealed in Scripture, our God will be too small in our view. We won't understand his greatness, his glory. And we will be spiritually weaker in our faith, and we will be more vulnerable to failure and spiritual attack. That's a fact. But if we take time to pursue God in the lesser known parts of his word, our view of God gets bigger. We grow stronger in our faith, and we grow stronger in love for the Lord. So we're going to read Ezra 5, verse 6, down to the end of chapter 6. And this is about a letter-writing battle that happened with the returned exiles, okay? Letters that were written to the Persian king. But I just want to encourage you that this passage is not about letters. This passage is about the sovereignty of God. And this passage is recorded in Scripture so that you and I would be encouraged by the character of God as we see it on display in this passage. By the way, we're also going to get a lot of hints this morning about how we should respond to this glorious God as he's revealed. So listen, just buckle up for some letters, okay? It's going to be exciting. And if you like bureaucracy, this passage is for you, okay? This passage is for you. So let's get into the details. We'll see, you know, let's venture further up and further in, right? Let's learn about the Lord. So quick update on where we were. The exiles have come back to the land of Israel because God caused King Cyrus to issue that decree. That's where we started. They had rebuilt the altar in front of the temple. Now they were starting to rebuild the temple. And remember, there was a letter written to the king to try to get them to stop that rebuilding. And they did stop rebuilding for 16 years. Then they resumed the rebuilding. And then there was another letter written to the king to try to stop them from rebuilding. And so that's where we pick up the story here, as the enemies of the people of God are trying to prevent them from rebuilding the temple. So we're in chapter 5, verse 6. This is the text of the letter that Tatnai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar, Bozenai, and their colleagues, the officials in the region, sent to King Darius. They sent him a report written as follows: To King Darius, all greetings. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set in the walls. This work is being done diligently and succeeding through the people's efforts. So we questioned the elders and asked, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? We also asked them for their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the reply they gave us. We are the servants of the God of the heavens and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But since our ancestors angered the God of the heavens, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of King Cyrus of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor by the appointment of King Cyrus. Cyrus told him, take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site. Then this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of God's house in Jerusalem. It has been under construction from that time until now, but it has not been completed. So if it pleases the king, let a search of the royal archives in Babylon be conducted to see if it is true that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king's decision regarding this matter be sent to us. So pause there. That's the whole letter. I want to draw your attention to something very important in the letter. First of all, this letter is designed to stop the returned exiles from rebuilding the temple. And in the letter, they quote the answer of the Jews. So these guys, they came to the governing officials, they came to the guys rebuilding the temple, and they're basically like, who told you you could do this? But, you know, by whose authority are you here? And what are your names and social security numbers, right? So they wanted like all the details so that they could prevent them from rebuilding that temple and worshiping the Lord. The reference to the cut stones, they're using cut stones, massive, huge cut stones is the idea, like serious stones, like stones that are, maybe they're, you know, too big for their britches. Like, why are they building such, you know, with such big stones, like that kind of thinking. So they're suspicious of their motives. But notice the answer that the Jews gave them when they came, and they quote it to the king of Persia. And I think because maybe they were uncomfortable with it. So he tells them what they said. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of the heavens and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. By whose authority are you here building this temple? And they didn't say King Cyrus. They got there eventually. But they started and they said, listen, first things first, let me show you my badge. We are servants of the God of the heavens. Right? They say officially, we are worshipers of the God of the heavens and earth, the God who created the heavens and the earth. The one true God is what they're saying. And they're saying, before we get to any king's permission, before we get to any royal decrees, first and foremost, before everything else, we serve God. Now, I just want to point that out to you because I think there's a lesson in that for us. Brothers and sisters, we have a higher authority. We answer to that higher authority. And if you are here and you are a Christian, meaning you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are a servant of the God of the heavens. That is your first and foremost identity. You are a servant of the God of the heavens. We take orders from him. But do we? I mean, there's a question here, right? Like, the guys show up, by whose authority are you here? They're like, first and foremost, we serve God. And that's like, that reads really nicely, frankly, in the response. But the question is, do we? Do we take orders from him? Are we serving him? I think there's an opportunity in this interaction between the enemies of the people of God and the king of Persia and all this back and forth thing. I think there's an opportunity to ask the question, do I serve the God of the heavens? Is that my number one identity, my primary allegiance, The thing that's most important in my life is I worship God and I serve God, and no matter what's going on in my family, no matter what's going on in the economy, no matter what's going on with my job or what's going on with my kids or what's going on with my retirement, I serve God. That's my number one priority, which means I take orders from Him. But do we? Are we? I think there's a clear message here that Christians submit to God's authority. I mean, listen, don't take it from me. Take it from theologian and philosopher Bob Dylan, who said, you got to serve somebody. I mean, you do. You do have to serve somebody. And they were bold. Listen, I'm just telling you, when those guys came to see the work permit, to see the, you know, the that it was permitted work, like when they came to see that, they could have said, King Cyrus gave us permission. They could have said that, but they didn't start there. They started with, well, listen, we serve God. And then, you know, He's a little higher. We rank Him higher than your king. So there's something to it, right? You can ask the question, who am I serving? I think there are threats to serving the Lord. At least three. I know there's probably a million. But the three that I thought of this week, listen, threat number one, we first and foremost serve our nation or our king or our governor or our movement instead of the Lord. Listen, we should be thankful for the blessings of living in the place that we live. There are great things about living in this nation, in the great state of New Jersey, and I mean that without tongue in cheek. Like, there are awesome things about living in this place. But we just have to remember that we are called to serve God first, before we serve the United States, before we serve New Jersey, before we serve our towns. And most often, almost always, those two callings are in sync. That we can serve God and be great citizens of our nation. We can serve God and be great citizens of our state. And we praise God for that. But every once in a while, sometimes we have to choose, well, who are we going to serve? When it comes to like a decision point, that God says go this way and the state says go that way. That happened for us as a church during COVID in a super awkward way. I just want to tell you the story because, you know, I lived it. During COVID, you remember, we all shut down. Everybody shut down those first 12 weeks. And rightly so. We didn't know what we were dealing with. Nobody knew. And so we were trying to figure it out. And so, you know, that was, I think it was the right thing to do. And then we were able to then resume meeting. We were able to meet outside. You remember those glorious days when we met out in the courtyard and nobody could hear what was going on and the bees were all around and the tech problems, but we made it through, right? And so we were able to worship outside, and that was great and that was fine. And then it got to be the fall, and I remember it was one Sunday in October, and it was like during the setup cruise time, it was like 31 degrees outside, and they were like, we're done outside, you know, no more outside worship. But the problem was the state had not given us permission to meet inside the way we would normally meet, right? And I remember in those days, the governor had a press conference every day where he gave an update on the COVID deaths and what was going on, all this stuff. We're always watching the governor's thing, because he was saying every once in a while he would say something about gatherings and churches and public gatherings. So we're watching, like, what's the governor going to say? So finally it gets to October and it's time to go, and we don't have the governor's permission to meet the way we need to meet. And the decision point was, well, the truth is we have all the permission we need because we serve a higher authority. And so God's called us to serve Him, and when the state says, no, you can't worship, we had to decide, no, we are going to worship. We choose that. Now, that's rare. Those are like maybe once in a lifetime, you know, situations in Western culture where that's going to happen. But it just reminds us that there's a threat sometimes to elevating the nation or the governor or the president or the political party over our allegiance to God. And so we have to be so careful here. Listen, we want to be good citizens. We want to be faithful citizens, but not at the expense of serving the Lord. A second threat to serving the Lord is just serving ourselves first and foremost. And this is, in our culture, I mean, this is really one that often we all struggle with. In this kind of thinking, though, this is how it works. God exists to give me what I want, to meet my needs. And so, you know, I kind of do what I'm supposed to do in order to get Him to do what I want Him to do. But in that equation, your priority, you're the one that's the priority. It's you, first and foremost, the God of self, right? And in that equation, actually, God exists to serve you, not the other way around. We have to be careful here because it's so easy for us to slip into that self-focused, me-first thinking. Another threat is serving an idol first and foremost rather than serving the Lord. This is where we take God's gifts that he's given us and we turn them into false gods, chasing the money, chasing the pleasure, chasing the career. And there's a little hint here in the letter that the response of the Jews is they say, we serve the God of the heavens, but we remember we were taken into exile. And there's a theological reason they were taken into exile, because they worshiped false gods. So they're cognizant of that, and their response, yes, we serve the Lord, but we didn't always, and we haven't always been faithful in that. And we were sucked into the idolatry of our neighbors. You might ask the question, are you serving yourself first and foremost today, or are you serving a false god first and foremost today? Is it about the money? Is it about the relationship? Is it about the marriage? Is it about the school degree? Whatever it is. Well, listen, we have a higher authority. But that higher authority, he gets stuff done. Watch chapter 6, verse 1. And so now the letter's gone out, okay, to stop them from working. Okay, so now they ask King Darius to go search the archives. Super exciting stuff. Verse 1. King Darius gave the order, and they searched in the library of Babylon in the archives. Now, it's hard for me to just communicate how boring that is. Okay, so it's someone's job to go on behalf of the king. I mean, think of that guy. That guy gets pulled in. King Darius says, listen, you got to get down there in the library, and you got to find, there's some letter or something from King Cyrus. I don't know. Can you just go find it? And they didn't have the Dewey Decimal System. Okay, they didn't have that. So there was some organizational pattern, and there was, I'm sure, a librarian. But this guy goes, and honestly, he went and he didn't find it. Verse 2. But it was in the fortress of Ecbatana in the province of Media that a scroll was found with this record written on it. Again, just pause. I can't overstate how boring this is. That they didn't find it in the one library, as then they had to go to another library. We're two libraries deep now, in government documents from the Persian Empire, looking for this random like piece of clay or parchment that has the edict of Cyrus. What is going on? Where is this thing? And so this guy, but they found it, verse 2. And then this is what it says, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, he issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt as a place for offering sacrifices, and let its original foundations be retained. Its height is to be 90 feet and its width 90 feet, with three layers of cut stones and one of timber. The cost is to be paid from the royal treasury. The gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar took from the people in Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem and carried to Babylon, must also be returned. They are to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem where they belong and put into the house of God. So they found the decree just like they said. King Cyrus said, and I just want to show you this because I just want you to capture this. It's important for the theological message, okay? This is the Persian Empire, all right? Okay, here's Babylon. They would actually spend winter, the Persian kings would spend winter in Babylon. Okay, that would be the capital, all right, because of the weather. Then they would spend spring in Susa. Okay, you'll recognize Susa from the book of Esther. So they would spend spring months here, and then they would spend the summer months up in the mountains. This is in modern-day Iran, in Ecbatana up here. They searched this library. We don't know if they searched this library, but they ended up searching this library. And out here in the middle of nowhere in the mountains, in some library tucked away on a shelf in some basement, they found the decree. Now here's what we can't miss. Why? Because the God of the heavens is sovereign over every molecule, over every piece of paper, over every governing authority, over every search for a lost document that there ever was. He's sovereign over it all. So it wasn't even found in Babylon. The way that the narrative reads, that's where Darius was when he made the request, search the library of Babylon. They found it in another library. Why? Because God is sovereign. Now watch what the decree is then in response to finding it, right? So they find it. That was another letter. Therefore, verse 6, you must stay away from that place, Tattenai, governor of the region west of the Euphrates River. If you want a Bible verse that supports small government, there it is, right? Leave him alone. Let him get it done. Shethar Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the region, leave him alone. Verse 7, leave the construction of the house of God alone. Let the governor and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. I hereby issue a decree concerning what you are to do so that the elders of the Jews can rebuild the house of God. The cost is to be paid in full to these men out of the royal revenues from the taxes of the region west of the Euphrates River. So the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offerings to the God of the heavens, or wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, let it be given to them every day without fail, so that they can offer sacrifices of pleasing aroma to the God of the heavens and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I also issue a decree concerning any man who interferes with this directive. Let a beam be torn from his house and raised up, and he will be impaled on it. And his house will be made into a garbage dump because of this offense. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who dares to harm or interfere with this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued the decree. Let it be carried out diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues diligently carried out what King Darius had decreed. So the Jewish elders continued successfully with the building under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo. They finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes of Persia. This house was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. I just want to back up to verse 14 there, right there at the end. They finished the building according to who? To the command of the God of Israel first. Then the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes. Listen, it's not enough to know that God is sovereign. We also need to know that God uses his sovereignty to save. You get a glorious picture of this in the minutiae, in the details of this narrative as it unfolds. The letter writing, the search for the library, the whole thing, the stopping and restarting, and all of this, God provides for his people. He makes provision for them so that they can continue rebuilding. Notice, by the way, he also provides the materials that they need. It's paid for out of the royal taxes from the region. He protects them from anybody interfering with the building rebuilding process. Why? Because God is faithful to do his work for his people. He uses his sovereignty to save. God uses his sovereignty to save. You need to grab a picture here of the character of God and his sovereignty, that his sovereignty knows no limits. There's no part of this universe that he is not sovereign over. He's always working. And that means, yes, beloved, he is working right now in your life circumstances. So you're up against it. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is that you're up against, and you're thinking there is no way God cares about, and then just fill in the blank. Whatever it is. And you just need to know, not only does he care, he's working. Because I would have said, God doesn't care about a Persian royal library at Ecbatana. Like, it doesn't seem like it matters. But God's at work. He's not just sovereign, he's using his sovereignty to save. God's sovereignty is our bedrock when the earth shakes, okay? And sometimes our earth does shake. Sometimes it is scary. Sometimes we're going through really difficult things. But what's down at the bedrock? What can we stand on and hold on to? The fact is, it's God's sovereignty and that he uses his sovereignty for our good. There's a word we use for that. We've used it a lot in Ezra already. That word is providence. Right, that God uses his sovereignty for our benefit, for his glory. But the fact is, we've got to grab on to this glorious truth about his character if we're going to survive. There is an alternative view of this book, and I disagree with it significantly. And there are people who argue that, well, God is only sometimes sovereign. Like, his hands are off the wheel of the universe because he wants to give you free will. And then every once in a while, he just grabs the wheel, right? And then kind of jerks it back, and then he lets go again, okay? Not only is that, I think, not appropriate biblically, it doesn't match what we find in Scripture, that's a pretty hopeless situation to be living in, where you're going, I don't know if God has his hands on the wheel or not right now, okay? In Jersey, sometimes it doesn't feel like he has his hands on the wheel, right? You're just like, this is, what's going on? But the fact is, what we find in Scripture, and a better explanation, is God is meticulously sovereign. He's sovereign over it all. Now, that doesn't mean he is the source of evil. He's protected from that. So we can never say that God is the author of evil. No, the Bible's clear that it doesn't fall on him. but yet in his sovereignty, he actually uses evil for good. And so at that point, we have to tap out. We don't, you know, we can't get into the weeds too deep on that. But we just have to recognize that he's not only sovereign over every circumstance, but that he uses his sovereignty to save. And by the way, don't we see it in the passage where God promises, he provides and protects. The cut stones, they're back on the cut stones. They were suspicious. Are they being built for military purposes and not worship purposes? And in the decree of Cyrus, he gave permission for the cut stones. God's protecting his people and then providing out of the revenue of the region. And listen, God's called you to particular things in your life. And as he calls you to honor him and to put him first, he will provide what you need. That doesn't mean he'll always give you what you want. Can I get an amen on that, right? He doesn't always give us what we want, but where God has made promises, he is trustworthy and he'll provide. And so we have to bank on his sovereignty. There, listen, Psalm 56:4. What can mere man do to me? David says, what can mere man do to me? Like, who's going to stop me from worshiping God? What can they do to me? Well, if you actually brainstorm on that, they can do quite a bit to you. It turns out they can make your life pretty miserable. They can say a lot of things about you. They could treat you poorly. They could persecute you. They could imprison you. They could physically assault you. They could even kill you. But David in Psalm 56 says, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. Whom shall I fear? Who am I going to be afraid of? Who am I going to serve and worship when push comes to shove? I'm not afraid of people. I'm not afraid of governments. I'm not afraid of kings. I'm going to serve the Lord because I know he uses his sovereignty to save. He is trustworthy in that. Now, how the people responded is significant because it shows us, I think, the right response when we see God's character on display. So that's in verse 16 as they have the dedication of the temple. So watch verse 16 of chapter 6. Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Right? They're joyful. Verse 17, for the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. Just pause there. Now that the temple was rebuilt, the full priesthood needed to be in action, and the Levites, and they all had to do their jobs. So they go back to the books of Moses, and they find the instructions for the priests in Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers, and they say, okay, now let's get it done. And then they put them to work their specific roles. They also observed the Passover. Verse 19, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves according to the law, is the idea. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They also observed the rest of that week as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 22, they observed the Festival of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy. Why? Because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king, that's like a Persian king, right? His attitude toward them, so that he supported them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. The whole narrative, right, this whole run, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's been red light, green light. Stop, go, stop, go, stop, go. But who's driving the bus? Who's getting it all done? They recognize in verse 22 that God had changed the king's attitude. That God was the one who caused the decree to be found. That God was the one who initiated this movement for the Persian authorities to support them in the work on the temple. And so how do they respond? They worship. Actually, we'll give you three responses here. The first is they worship. They gave costly gifts. And they gave costly gifts according to the word of God. So they're back in God's word, figuring out what are we supposed to do in the temple. And they're following God's provision. Listen, when you get a grip on God's sovereignty, when you get a glimpse of it, I should say, when you get a glimpse of his sovereignty, when you get a glimpse of God's sovereignty, it leads you to costly obedience because he's worth it. I mean, his sovereignty means he is worth celebrating. He's worth worshiping. And so here we see they respond in worship. They give these costly gifts. Just ask this question. Has faith in Jesus Christ cost you anything this week? And if it hasn't cost you anything, you might just ask the question, am I really worshiping? Because when you're following Christ, you're going to have to say no to some things, and you're going to have to say yes to him. And so there's an opportunity here to see, yes, they follow. Now they follow what? The word of God. So the word of God gives us our marching orders. It helps show us what do we give, what do we say no to, what do we say yes to. So that, first of all, they respond in worship. And by the way, that worship results in separation from pagan worship. They separate from the Gentiles in the land, the text tells us. Again, we need to be separate from the people that we live around. Not that we don't talk to them, not that we're not friendly with them, but that we don't worship their gods, right? So yes, we're friendly to the people that work in the cubicle next to us. And yes, we're nice to the other kids at school, and absolutely, and we build those relationships, but never at the cost of worshiping the Lord. There has to be separation there. So it's you know, we talk about it a lot here, but if you're going to really be a Christian, you're going to have to be weird. And some of you are naturally suited to it, so praise God for that. But, you know, we have to recognize, yeah, we're going to have to separate. There are just some things that a Christian can't say yes to because we worship the God who is. So first response to God's sovereignty is worship here. But the second response is joy, and it's bound up right in it. They worship with joy. Listen, you get sold this idea. God is really sovereign, and I don't have free will. Look, you have real will, okay? I don't know if it's ever free. I'm not sure that's a helpful way to think about it, okay? But here's the deal. In Scripture, when people start to understand the sovereignty of God, they're not offended that they're not in charge of the universe. They worship with joy. Praise God, he's sovereign, right? Praise God, I'm not. I would mess it up. You would definitely mess it up, right? So we got to own that. God's sovereignty is not a threat to you and your personhood. God's sovereignty is the only hope you have of salvation. So when we see that God is sovereign over all the details in our world, we should respond with worship, and we respond with joy. And God gave them joy. Like, this is amazing. What explanation is there for the fact that we're allowed to rebuild this temple? None, except God blessed us. God did something. God allowed the search to get as far as it needed to get, to the right shelf and the right library, so that it would change the king's heart so that it could get done. That should give any believer joy. Your life may include difficult circumstances right now. God is sovereign over those circumstances. And when you see God's character on display, even though you're in a tough spot, you can still respond with joy. Now, let's just be really clear. This joy is not tethered to the circumstances. And this joy is not artificial happiness. It's not a fake smile. It's not, oh, I'm really hurting, but I'm just going to pretend like I'm happy. No, this is joy that says, I'm confident in who God is. I know he's driving this bus to a positive conclusion, and I've trusted in him. And so, yes, there are moments when the work is done and there is time for a celebration. And absolutely, praise God. But just remember, this joy is not tethered to circumstances. It's tethered to his character. And wouldn't you know it? His character never changes. So you don't have to worry about God not being sovereign tomorrow or not being faithful tomorrow. A third response here is remembering. We see this in the observance of the Passover and the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They remember, right? So now they build the temple. Now they can do the full feast celebration. The timing worked out that it just happened, right, with Passover. And they celebrate Passover, which goes all the way back to remembering that God rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And all the drama that's involved in that with the 10 plagues. And I know you remember it well, so we don't have to go over it. But God rescued his people. And the Passover celebration reminded the people of God that it was at great cost that God rescued them and protected them. And yes, the blood of the Passover lamb protected them from the wrath of God. And so he's rescued them. And he rescued them so long ago. But they were standing there worshiping at the rebuilt temple. And they can say, wow, God rescued us out of slavery in Egypt. By the way, so if you do the math, I mean, it's like almost a thousand years before. So it's been a long time since that happened. But then they could go, you know what, we don't have to go back that far. Because just like what God did at the Passover, he did for us in exile. Because we were in exile for 70 years, and that God was faithful, and he was sovereign, and he rescued us from exile. Why? Because God uses his sovereignty to save. He did it in the Exodus. He did it in the exile. So they were experiencing it there, so they were remembering. And they were remembering his provision through the wilderness. Praise God, he provided. But as we connect those dots, this story continues on in the rest of the scriptures. God uses his sovereignty to save in the Exodus, absolutely. God uses his sovereignty to save in the exile, absolutely. And guess what? God uses his sovereignty to save on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he hasn't changed. And guess what? He uses his sovereignty to save. And you just need to think about all of the circumstances that had to work out just right when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. All the circumstances that had to be just right for the dynamics between the Roman rulers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the political dynamics there and the religious leadership of Israel. And all those circumstances had to be just right in order to result in Jesus dying, not just any death and not just any execution, but dying by crucifixion for the sins of the world. And then we can add to that, just consider all this, the millions upon millions and billions upon billions of circumstances that had to be just right for you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses his sovereignty to save. And he puts you maybe in a Christian family. You didn't choose that family, by the way. But God did. Or maybe he didn't put you in a Christian family and you had Christian friends who shared the gospel with you faithfully. Maybe you had a Christian spouse who faithfully shared the gospel with you over years, decades, and you came to faith. Maybe you read a book defending the gospel and explaining it, and that brought you to faith. Maybe you heard a sermon or a lot of sermons that changed your attitude and drew you closer to the Lord so that you would depend on Jesus Christ in saving faith. But all the while, who's driving the bus? God, in his sovereignty, uses that sovereignty to save. And so we got to be just blown away here at the work of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, he tells the Jews gathered there that it was God's determined plan and foreknowledge that resulted in Jesus' death. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like plan B. Oh, Jesus was going to do one thing and then Satan messed it up, so he had to do. This was always the plan. And God uses his sovereignty to save. That sovereignty is worth celebrating. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you've never trusted in Christ, I do want to offer you encouragement that this sovereign God will save you. And you don't know, and we don't know, what circumstances he'll use to bring you to saving faith. Maybe it's this Sunday where you'll come to a greater understanding of who God is and what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. But when all that's said and done, there's only one who can ultimately get the glory for our salvation, and it's God. Because what do we see in this passage? This quirky passage with the letters and the search and all of that. What do we see? We see God's character on display. His power and his sovereignty being used to save sinners like you and like me. Well, I want to encourage you again with some of those tidbits from C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. As they ventured further up and further in, Lewis writes this. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. Well, it always is, isn't it? He said, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew till now. Come further up, come further in." I love it. Because he captures in that moment exactly what happens when we find our identity in our great God. I've come home at last. This is my real country. This is where I belong. I belong here. In fact, this is the land I've been looking for all my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been wandering, trying to figure out who you are, what your life is supposed to be about. You have a sense of purposelessness or you're questioning your purpose. You just have to know we find it not in ourselves giving ourselves direction. We find it in the character of God. And so this is the land that I belong in. This is my home. And I've been looking for it all my life, though I didn't even know until I found it. And then I just love it. Come further up, come further in. When you get a taste of God's glory, seeing his attributes on display like his sovereignty, that causes us to say to others, hey, the water's fine. Come on in. Come further up, come further in. Let's explore our great God together. Let's grow in the knowledge of him together. In a passage like this, we behold our God. And he's not only sovereign, But he uses that sovereignty to save. And brothers and sisters, he hasn't changed. Would you pray with me? We'll thank God for this passage. Lord, we thank you this morning for Ezra chapter 5, verse 6, down to the end of chapter 6. And Lord, we thank you for this letter-writing campaign. And Lord, even the opposition to the building of the temple, we thank you for that because it was an opportunity for you to show your greatness. And Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. You're sovereign over these letters. You're sovereign over the search for the response. And Lord, in your sovereignty, as you made promises, you provided protection and provision for your people. Lord, we thank you that this is consistent because it's part of fundamentally who you are. Your character never changes. And so, yes, you did it during the Exodus and you did it during the exile. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that you use your sovereignty to save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to respond rightly to your goodness on display. Lord, help us to worship. Help us to have joy. Help us to remember. Lord, may we be transformed by what we learn about you. And Lord, we do confess that we live in the age of distraction, and maybe there's been a lot going on in our lives and we have just been distracted by so many other voices, but help us to go further up and further in into learning about who you are, responding to you with faith and love. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we have, the hope that we have, because you are sovereign and you are good. And Lord, I do ask if there are any here who have not yet trusted in you, that maybe today would be one of those circumstances that you use to bring them to saving knowledge for your glory, for their benefit. And Lord, we ask, even as we leave here, that you would be glorified in our response to your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen.